Thanks for having me. I want to say that from the offset, from the get-go. Do I have to do this? I don't have to do this to be recorded, do I?
No.
Okay, good. So, can you hear me?
Yes.
Good. All right, because I walk around a lot, and so how long do I have since I'm an hour late? It's a men's retreat. However long you want, right? If they get up and leave, we're done. Right, so. But that theme song reminded me of the Wizard of Oz. Oh, yee-oh. Whoa. And I'm like, if you start marching out of here, I'm done. I'm going home. So, I told my kids when they were younger that all of my theology came from SpongeBob. Any of you seen SpongeBob?
Oh, yeah.
Some of you shook your head no. You don't have kids then, right? Or you do? Or they're just older? And I'm just kidding. How many of you are fathers? Raise your hand. Okay, let's do it the other way. How many of you are not? Okay, there's a couple of you that aren't. Okay. But you had fathers. Right, so you're familiar with the concept. Good. I'm going to draw some from that. The title of what we want to try and talk about a little bit together this week is Living as the Son God Made You to Be. And there's a lot of things that we probably have to talk about before we actually talk about that. Because I know what I mean by that phrase. I have no idea what you mean by that phrase. So, but let me tell you a little bit about myself, just so you have a little bit of context before we kind of get into some stuff. I mentioned I was born in Panama, moved to the States when I was 2, on my own. I thumbed. No, I didn't. Moved to the Philadelphia area, which, by the way, we won the Super Bowl a couple weeks ago. And they went absolutely bat crazy over that. but Philadelphia, I've never been anywhere that's as sarcastic as Philadelphia. So if you hear sarcasm in my voice, that's my excuse, okay? Just write it off. He grew up in Philadelphia. So that's just the way they talk to each other. Don't take it personal. I don't mean it in any derogatory or condescending way. It's just our sense of humor. So I'm apologizing ahead of time because I won't be sensitive enough to do it later. I grew up in Philly, and my dad was... when he was younger, he was what we would call today a party animal. I remember seeing pictures of him sitting at a table with his friends, pretty much plastered, with the table just completely filled with empty bottles of, you name it, wine, liquor, beer, whatever, and with a big grin on his face. And when he was 35 years old, he had an encounter with Jesus. Now, what happened when that took place in his life is he, as I think a lot of us, like a pendulum, he swung from here over to here. And he became incredibly strict because he didn't want any of his kids to grow up and be what he was. I kind of get that. But when I was a kid, I didn't get it. And neither did my brother and sister. So he, in our house, basically it was, you go to church because I tell you to go to church. And so we went. And, you know, when you're 5, you don't argue. But when you're 17, you argue about everything. I remember one morning, this will date me, but I came down the stairs. It was a Saturday. I remember that. And I'd slept in, which for a teenager, sleeping in on Saturday, if you can, if your parents let you, is as long as you possibly can stay in bed. And so, I don't know, it was like 10 or 10:30. It was late. And of course, my dad thought I'd wasted the day, basically. So I come trudging down the stairs, and he's reading the newspaper. And from behind the paper, I hear, "Get a haircut." And I go, "Good morning to you, too." And I mean it. "Need to cut your hair. If you don't cut your hair, you can leave." Back behind the paper. And this was right around Woodstock time. Okay? That'll date me. And hair was a big issue back then. But I'm kind of glad, because it would have been really crazy had I like left home because I wouldn't cut my hair, and I had to tell my kids about the day that their dad became homeless because he wouldn't cut his hair. Like, you know, because nobody cares anymore, right? Like, but back then it was a big deal. And so for some reason, and I to this day I don't know why, I decided this was the hill I was going to die on. Which was really stupid. But it was. So I went upstairs and I got my gym bag, because that's all I had was a gym bag. I didn't have a suitcase. And I started pulling clothes out of my dresser drawer, throwing them in the gym bag. And as I threw more and more in, I threw it harder and faster and got angrier and angrier and was cursing my dad with every curse word I could think of that I knew of. Putting strings together that I'd never heard before. I got downstairs to the front door. Literally, I got downstairs to the front door. And I'm ready to walk out of the house. And my mom's crying. And she's pleading with my dad to tell him he can stay. Pleading with me, "Just cut your hair, it'll grow back." And it was a battle of the wills. And my dad since passed away back in 2012. He was almost 92, 2 weeks shy of his 92nd birthday. Lived in our home for the last 7 years of his life, had cancer and dementia. But that's okay. We took care of him. But at that time in my life, My dad, like, you have to invert the list. He, like, dove to the bottom, which if you invert it, to the top of my list of people I didn't like. Because my dad was about control. And I was about not letting him control me. And he used God as his big stick. You know what I mean by the expression "big stick"? It was God was his enforcer. It was his ace up his sleeve. In fact, in the conversation about my hair, he told me that the Bible said, you know, children obey your parents. And I remember this as clear as a bell. The thought went through my head, I hate the Bible. So that's what control does to a young kid. When you try to force it down his throat, he throws up. And that's what I did. So I, growing up in Philadelphia, I wanted to get as far away from home as I could. I wanted to get away from the church. I wanted to get away from everything. I didn't have anything in particular against God, I didn't think. But, because I didn't blame God. It wasn't his fault that my dad was the way that he was. But if you'd asked me, like, well, what do you think God thinks of you? It would be very much what I thought my dad thought of me. And what I thought my dad thought of me, in a word, was disapproval. He doesn't approve of my life. He doesn't approve of my choices. Certainly doesn't approve of my haircut. He doesn't approve of pretty much anything or everything. And he told me that God was on his side. God was the proof text for everything that he said was right, because he's the authority of the house. And so he drugged God down to the bottom of the list with him. So I really wasn't interested in God. And again, like I said, it wasn't that I had something against him. I wasn't interested. So if someone wanted to have a conversation with me about meaningful things about God, I would just be like, well, okay, look, I've heard all that. Because I'd been going to Sunday school since I could remember. I didn't just go to Sunday school. My dad maybe go to Sunday school, to church, vacation Bible school. That's what we called it back then. Do you guys still call it VBS? Wow, you are so old school. Anyway, went to VBS, played with Elmer's glue and popsicle sticks. Did races when it rained with the popsicle sticks down the gutter and watched them go down. And so I knew the stories. And as a kid, I don't remember when, but I also remember this event. I remember being in my room, and I remember my mom. And I look forward to the day when I have a conversation with my mom to see how she navigated family life back then. I don't know how she did it, because my mom communicated to me love. She communicated to me relationship. My dad communicated neither to me. But my dad loved me. I know that. But he didn't communicate it. The way he tried to communicate it was to try and control me, and that didn't work. Being the youngest, I watched my sister rebel. I watched my brother rebel. And so I said, well, I'm not going to rebel like they did, because they got nailed. So I'm smarter than that. I'm going to lie my way through this rebellion. So I literally erected an entire false life to my father so that I could end up doing what I wanted. So when that all came crashing down, he was shocked. He was devastated, because he realized he had a son that he didn't know. Because everything he knew about his son wasn't true. Because I had built this entire edifice to him so that I could live the way I wanted to live. Because I couldn't live the way he wanted me to live. That's kind of where it was at that point. So I remember, and again, I guess for Oregon, this isn't a big deal anymore, but I used to smoke hash on the way to church. We would walk to church because we lived closer to church. It was like literally less than a 10-minute walk. And I would smoke hash on the way to church. And I would sit in the pew. And this, too, I remember as clear as a bell. You'd say, how do you remember that clear as a bell? I remember as clear as a bell. This was, again, this dates me, if early 70s. There was an album that came out by The Who called Live at Leeds. Probably, in my opinion, one of the greatest live albums ever made. You wouldn't care, but I do. And there was a song on it called My Generation that was 14 minutes and 27 seconds long. And I would take my watch, and I'd close my eyes in church, stoned, on weed, and I would start the song in my head. And when I got done the song, I'd look to see how close I got it to 14 minutes and 27 seconds. That was church for me. I was bored out of my mind. And I didn't want to be there. That all changed right before my senior year of high school. Because I got busted. I went to a Christian camp. And that was out of desperation. Because I had been promised a job for the summer. And when I showed up on that first Monday morning after school, they didn't have a job that they had promised me, so they wanted me to do what I'd done the summer before, which I did not want to do. I got paid $1.50 an hour. Slave labor. So they said, if you don't want to do this, we don't have a job. So I didn't have a job. So now it's mid-June and I don't have a job. And so I asked my dad if I can go to this Christian camp. And I since found out that when I came to him and asked him if I could do that, like, he was shocked. He was like, So he would, of course, yeah, I'll pay the way. I'll do whatever if you really actually want to go to this. Well, it was in Florida. Okay, so from Philadelphia to go to Florida is like from here to go to Hawaii. Beaches, you know, bikinied women, you know. So I went with a couple friends, and we went with our weed and everything else, and we were going to Florida to party. And the first night we were there, went down with a youth pastor that I couldn't stand. And first night we were there, I go up to the room to get some stuff, and it's gone. And I'm like, so I get the other guys and say, okay, what'd you guys do? Like, well, we didn't take it. I go, well, it's not here. And as we're having this discussion, there's a knock on the door. We open the door, and it's the security for the school, because the camp was held in a school. There were 1,000 kids at this camp. I'm not exaggerating, 1,000 kids. And I knock on the door. The knock comes on the door. We open it. It's the security. And they said, would you come with us? And they weren't smiling. And like, so we start following them, and it was like going down into purgatory. Like, we went down into the cellars, you know, like where the pipes were on the ceiling, snaking along, and it's dimly lit, and we're like, you know, I thought they were gonna cuff us. We got to the room, and again, I'm not exaggerating. We get to the room, there's nothing on the walls except a plaque with a verse from the Bible that says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. So I'm sitting there, and the fear is just going right up my spine, into my head, back down into my stomach. Because all I can think of is, they're going to tell my dad. I don't care what they do, because they can't do anything close to what my dad can do to me. They're going to tell my dad, and my entire senior year, which I had already planned I was going to be the greatest party ever, right? I'm going to be grounded for my entire senior year. I'm not going to be able to get out. I'm not going to be able to have a car. I'm not going to be able to go anywhere. I'm not going to be able to do anything. You know, my senior picture is going to be a mugshot with numbers in front of it, taken from the police station, right? I mean, this is what I'm envisioning. So they're talking to me, and I'm not hearing really much of anything they say until they finally, it seems like they're done, and I say to them, I have one thing I want to ask, and I know I really can't ask it, but I'm going to ask anyway. Please don't tell my youth pastor. Because if you tell my youth pastor, he's going to tell my dad. And if my dad finds out, you don't understand. I'm dead. And the guy looked at me and says, well, we really don't have anything to do with that, so we'll see. Anyway, in the course of that week, I have an encounter with Jesus. But before I do, one of the things that prepped me for it was, we're going to lunch, and me and my two friends, and we're thinking about, okay, everything's been taken, how do we get more? Like, where do we go? We don't know anybody in Florida. And we're talking about, like, well, how would we trust if it's good product? Or how much money do you have? I don't know. I got this much. We're trying to figure out if we can get something so we can at least, you know, enjoy the week in Florida. Again, you're talking about a kid that gets stoned going to church. So if you're at a Christian camp, then why would I go straight? But you're just not going to do that. And as we're going to lunch, the youth pastor, his name's Rick, he stops us and says, hey, can I talk to you guys for a second? Sure. So he takes us into a room off to the side, right there on the hallway. And I don't remember exactly what I was thinking, but I didn't have much time to think. So as soon as we got in the room, he turns around and he says, I'm the one who took your stuff. I'm screwed. And he looks at me, and apparently it said on my face, you screwed me, I'm dead. And he says to me, John, I've known for a year you've been doing this, and I've never told a soul. What? Like, everything that I thought this guy was just kind of fell apart. And I'm standing there, and I'm trying to, I'm mad, I'm scared, I'm trying to process what's going to happen to me when I get home, and then this guy's turning around telling me he's never told anybody. So what do you want? Like, what's your angle? What he says, I just want you to listen. I want you to come to know Jesus. And so that kind of shook me. I went, this guy cares about me. I hate this guy's guts, and he cares about me. He really cares about me, genuinely. And that was unique to me. I hadn't experienced that in my life. Certainly not in that way. So I come home and I decide that I should probably tell my parents before they find out from the 80-year-old woman who comes up and says, praise the Lord, your son's off drugs. Because, word got around. Because this was back in the day. It was kind of like Billy Graham-esque. Passing of a great man. Where the guy, okay, again, this is a room. There's 1,000 kids in this room. And he says, any of you that want to make this decision, I want you to stand up. Well, I'm not going to stand up. I'm sitting in the very back. I had a pillow with me so that when I got bored, I could lay down on the seats. That's why I sat in the back. Nothing to you back row guys, but I could lay down on the back row and put my head on the pillow. And I got yelled at for taking the pillow. And I go, what are you going to do? I mean, like, you've already busted me. There's really not, So I just took the pillow in. And I'm sitting there, and there's these other kids standing up. And I said, I'm not going to be like these other kids and stand up. And I'm wrestling with, like, you should stand up. Why would you want to stand up? Because you know this is good. You know this is true. You know this is right. All these things are going through my head, and I'm thinking, so then he says, okay, those of you who stood up, I want you to just kind of make your way down to the front because I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes. And the rest of you, you can just, if you would, excuse me, if you would just quietly slip out and kind of leave. And I just want 5 or 10 minutes to talk to these people who've made this decision. So that's what happens. And that's when I decide I should stand up and go up front. So there's like 950 people going this way, and one person with a pillow under his arm going that way toward the front. So I didn't want people to notice me. I didn't want people to know that I was going to make this decision. Now everybody knows I'm making this decision, right? And I sit down, the guy talks and says his thing and blah, blah, blah. So word got back to Pennsylvania that McMurray has made a decision for Jesus. By the way, I can't stand that phrase, but that's okay. That was the phrase that was used back then. Can't stand. That was too strong. I don't like that phrase. I'll tell you why someday. Or ask me. I'll tell you why. Anyway, and so I get home, and I figure I should probably tell my parents. So I tell my mom. My mom starts crying, runs upstairs, because she thinks, she probably is thinking, needles were hanging out of my arms, and, like, my mom just had no clue, and she's devastated. My dad, he just looks at me, and his face, I remember his face, there was a mixture of anger and hurt. I don't know if you've ever looked at someone's face that has that expression. And this isn't just somebody on the street, this is your dad. And your dad's looking at you with hurt and anger at the same time. And I don't know how to interpret it. And he said, I didn't know. And then right on that, so you've been lying to me all these years. Yes. So that was kind of a big moment in my life. And then I decided to go to Bible college. And when I did that, the relationship with my dad changed. Because what I didn't know and what I didn't understand at the time, it was my dad was trapped in a thinking that kind of went like this. God will bless you. Life will work out if... And then you fill in the blank. And my dad had certain hoops that you had to jump through that he thought God had erected in order for life to be blessed. So my dad did this to himself, but he also did it to his family. He lived in what I would call now a performance-based model, that everything is based on how you perform, how you behave. If you behave good, then God's good to you. If you behave bad, then God's not good to you. And so that's the way it's going to work in our house. If you do what I say and you behave, then everything's good. If you don't, it won't be good. So when I went to Bible college, it was good. This is what my dad wanted. And so the relationship changed. And at the time, even then, at 18 years old, I'm just glad that my dad's being nice to me again. Because it's been a long time since I'd seen that. Now, you may be sitting here going, okay, now why are you telling us this story about your early days? And, you know, because if we're going to talk about what it means to live as the son that God made you to be, then there has to be in place some kind of concept of what you think the father-son relationship looks like. Follow? Does that make sense? Whether you're a dad or not, you've had a dad, so there has to be some kind of concept for you of what the father-son relationship looks like. What I'm telling you is my concept was damaged. It was not good. And it took decades to unwind and untwist that damage that I had taken from my dad and painted on the face of God. Now, part of that's his responsibility because, like I said, God was his big stick. He would use God as his enforcer. So I'm listening to him going, okay, you're telling me you're like this. You're telling me you treat me like this, that you are this way with me because God should be this way with me. He is this way with me, and he's telling my dad that he should be this way with me. So I'm not doubting my dad. I'm assuming God is that way. So it took a long time to untwist that for me. I still find myself today going back kind of into a default mode at times to that kind of thinking about God and about life and what it's supposed to look like. So now I'm going to fast forward about 10, 20, 30, 40, about almost 38 years. And I'm driving from Portland over to Bend, to Sun River actually, and I'm going to look at homes because I'm going to put together this thing called, here's a real original title, Northwest School of Theology. So creative. So we're looking to look at homes that we want to rent to do this. And there's a younger woman with me. She's on staff at the church that I attend at the time. And so we've left Portland, and typical Portland, it's kind of drizzly, cloudy. This is in spring. This is in probably May or June. I don't remember exactly the month. And we leave, and as we've been talking the whole time, and we're driving, and we get over the Cascades, and we come to that part on 26 where you kind of break out of the trees, and all of a sudden it's like clear blue skies and sunshine, and Mr. Sun says hello, and I go, "Where have you been?" Right? You know? And I've been here all along. So, kind of like me and God. Anyway, we've been talking, and there's been some dramatic changes in my life. And this is like 12 years ago. So Kristen finally says, after about 90 minutes, she says, "You know, John, so I know that a lot of things have changed for you, but I don't know what it is. How would you describe it?" And I hadn't been asked that question, so I didn't know what to say. And typically, I would have something to say. I'm a verbal processor, so I would just start talking before I even knew what I was wanted to say. But I didn't. I said, "Kristen, I don't know. Let me think." So we sat there in silence for a while, and, you know, the scenery's speeding by, and I finally spoke up, and I hesitated. I said, "The reason I'm hesitating is because I don't know quite what to say, but the word that popped in my head when you first asked me, and that hasn't left, because I've tried to think of other ones, I've tried to think of a way to express this to you, and this one keeps, it won't leave." And that's kind of one of the ways I think God talks to me. That's another topic we can talk about if you'd like, but this is just me. It wouldn't go away. It wouldn't go away. And so I said, she said, "What's the word?" I said, "It's freedom." And I said, "But if you had asked me a year ago if I thought I was free, I would have said yes. I would have looked at you kind of like, what kind of question is that? Yeah, I'm free." But I wasn't talking about freedom in any type of behavioral sense at all. I'm not talking about I'm free to go to movies or free to have a beer or free to listen to this kind of music or whatever church you go to. I know what you guys go to Columbia. We go to Columbia. So, but anyway, I know. But there are churches out there, they all have their different set of rules that make you in, right? Make you good. Columbia doesn't. I know it doesn't because Jordy's great. So, no. Anyway, it wasn't behavioral. It was a freedom in me that I had never experienced before. And I told her, I remember saying, I really don't know how to express it to you, but it's the best word I can think of. What I know for sure is I'll never give it up. I'm not going back." And she said, "I can tell." That's all she said, "I can tell." Now, it's been 12 years, and I've thought about that a lot. And I've come to realize that for me, it was freedom from fear. And this, for me, is where I kind of want to start with our conversation this weekend. And I want you to know, like, that's how I kind of view our time. I don't know how you view it. I don't know what your expectations were. So I may be blowing them apart right now. But I'm viewing this as, like, we're going to have a conversation. And the other sessions we have besides tonight, I want to be very interactive. And I want to kind of jump in your small groups, if you'll let me kind of interrupt and hear things that you're saying. Not because I want to be nosy, but because I want to know you as best I can on a weekend. That's not great, but it's better than nothing. What I'd like to do, I mean, if we were just sitting, you know, over there at the couches and there was three or four of us, I'd say, "So tell me, let's have a moment of clarity and honesty. Let's let the guard down." And I understand who I'm talking to. I'm talking to men. And I realize this is difficult for men. Let's let the guard down and let's actually really say, what are my fears? And here's a way to get at it. Here's one of the ways I got at it. I asked myself, and I actually took stock one day with, as I made decisions through the day, I asked myself what was motivating the decision. And I was shocked to realize that the vast majority of decisions I was making was motivated by fear. Fear of what you'll think of me if I answer this way. Fear of what you'll do if I do this. Fear of not making enough to pay the bill. Fear of not being liked. Fear of regretting making the wrong decision. Fear of having to apologize. Fear of, and it list just goes on and on and on and on. Now, I'm not standing there making decisions like shaking in my boots kind of fear. And as men, we don't call it fear. We call it, well, I'm concerned about that. Can I say BS, Jordy? I'm going to call that what it is. That's BS. Okay? And you all know what BS stands for. Concern schmerned. It's fear, guys. It's fear. Now, again, I'm not saying it's fear like, you know, the aliens coming after me. But it's fear. It's something that you don't want to happen. And you're afraid. And I realized in my life that the fear that was at the cornerstone, so to speak, of where most of these fears were growing out of was my fear of God. And I don't mean fear of God like when the Bible says, you know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. I mean fear of God as in, I'm scared to death of you. This universe is a scary place. And I know I'm supposed to trust you, and I'm trying, but I can't because I'm scared of you. Does it sound like what I explained to you about my dad? Do you understand now why I took the time to tell you that? See, this, we're talking 38 years of dealing with this, and I've transposed it all into God. And you're not talking to a guy who's ignorant. I've been to Bible college. I've gotten a master's degree in seminary. I've been in ministry for decades. I've taught this crap to people. I've taught people to be scared of God. And I gloried in it. And every person I've ever taught in those days, the first thing out of my mouth is I've said, I need to apologize to you. In fact, just this, just literally, this happened like less than 2 weeks ago. I'm out on the front of my house in the front yard, and pretty big front yard. I'm with a dog. I got a chocolate lab. His name's Zink. He's awesome. And we're out. We're running. Keeps me in shape a little bit. But anyway, this van comes down the road and it starts to slow down. I don't recognize the car. And it slows down, so I stop. I look at it. The passenger side window comes down. And I recognize it's Jane Christie, husband and wife, who used to be in a Bible study that I taught for years for college people in my home right behind me. And I hadn't seen him in probably, I would say, at least 8 years, maybe 10. So I'm like, hey, yeah, it's so good to see you guys. Yeah, we're driving by. And we, you know, did the typical catch up. How are you? You know, it's kind of one of those things. You live 20 minutes away, but we've just kind of lost touch with each other. Nobody's fault. It just is. We just haven't stayed that close. But we genuinely like each other. We have history. We have relationship. We have a mutual care for each other. So he says to me, I swear I'm not making this up. He says to me, he goes, you remember like the Bible? Oh, yeah. He says, I was just talking to a friend, you know, remember Chris? I go, yeah. We're just talking to Chris about the times we used to sit on your floor and you had no furniture because we had moved into the house. We had no furniture in the living room. We'd have 70 college kids sitting on the floor. And we literally, that's not true. We didn't have no furniture. We had one chair. I would sit in the chair. 70, 80 college kids would sit on the floor, spread through the living room, dining room, into the, you know, out to the front door, on the steps, and I'd say, what do you want to talk about? And someone would ask a question, or someone would say, I was reading this, or they'd make a comment, or they'd say, I read this in the Bible, and we'd just start talking, and that was what we did. And he goes, yeah, I remember, I was just talking to Chris, we'd have those times in your living room, he said, we used to love it when someone would ask a really stupid question, and you would just dismantle them. You would rip them to shreds. And he says it, and I go, oh my gosh, Jay, I am so sorry. No. I meant it as a compliment. We laughed. We thought it was awesome. I go, no, you don't understand me. I'm really sorry I did that. No. We knew you didn't mean it. I said, no, I did. I'm really sorry I did that. And he just kind of laughed it off. And he drove off, and I'm standing on my front yard. This is 2 weeks ago. I'm standing on my front yard thinking, this is the legacy that I've left the college people that I taught. McMurray was smart. He could rip people to shreds. Want to talk theology? If you don't agree with him, he'll prove to you you're an idiot. Wow. Wow. Because, see, what I was taught and what I ended up turning around and parroting and teaching was that eternal life, this is the big prize at the end, right? The end of life is eternal life. We talk about going to heaven or whatever, but that this was acquired by learning the right information and believing the right thing. So I call it salvation by education. So what was more important to me than anything in the world was that I studied so that I had the right information, I had the right answers, so that I believed the right thing. And so my life was really all about being right. And I sometimes joke with people and say, I'm right, you're not. And if you think I'm kidding, just start reading stuff online from Christians. That's all they're doing, is trying to prove they're right and everybody else is wrong. Why? Because their life depends on it. Not just life, eternal life depends on it. Because if they've got the wrong information and they're believing the wrong thing, no eternal life. Then I found out that eternal life isn't based on believing the right information. In fact, I found out that eternal life isn't about information at all. I found out, and this is the shocker, because I'd heard this ever since I can remember, that eternal life is actually a relationship. It's not in what you know, it's who you know. And that sounds real good, and you guys have all heard that, and you go, yeah, okay, I get that. Do you? Do you really get that? I'm not kidding about this, guys. I've never been to your church. I don't know what it's like, and my comment has nothing to do with Columbia Presbyterian. I'm not trying to diss them or any other church. But I can tell you for a fact that every church I have been in, what is the majority of a Sunday morning about? It's about educating you. What takes up most of the time of a service? Teaching you the Bible. It's education. What takes up most of our time in church life? It's learning the Bible. It's about information. Why? Because deeply embedded, we have a way that we're looking at this, and I think it's skewed. It's about relationship. First of all, because God is relationship. Second of all, it's the way He made you and me. So, back to fear. For me, Jordy mentioned, as a kid, the monster under my bed, you know, that, I don't know if you ever had that experience, I think pretty much most of us have. You know, you're a little kid, you hear a sound, you kind of freeze, you hold your breath, what's in the room, you know, your imagination goes wild because maybe you watched, you know, Alfred Hitchcock movie or something, I don't know, but the monster in my bed, I'm a grown man and I realize it's God. Now, what do? I have a master's degree. I'm teaching at Multnomah. I've been in ministry for decades. And I finally realize that this monster feeling that I have, this fear that I have that I can't put my finger on, is a fear of the God that I love and worship. What do you do then? Who do you tell? Your students? The dean who hired you? The pastors who asked you to lead the college group? I told my wife. And she just looked at me like, really? because I was really good at hiding it. She's like, I would never have thought you were a person that was afraid of anything. You know, my hero was Clint Eastwood. Dirty Harry. Right? That makes no sense if you haven't seen the movie, but if you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. It's a person who stonewalls. It's a person who hides behind this persona of, like, nothing gets to me. And yet, I lived and I made decisions many times based in fear. And the fear was the fear of God. Now, I'll tell you this, and this is where I'll end. The catalyst for me of where the change started to happen, because the change has been happening my entire life. That's the truth, okay? But there are certain points, I call them catalyst points, where it seems like things, like, you know how you learn something, just this little piece, and this weekend's going to be like that. It's going to be a little dot, and all these dots are going to add up, and it's going to get to a tipping point, and then all of a sudden it goes, and the dominoes fall. That's the catalyst point. That's what I call the tipping point, the catalyst point. And this weekend is going to be a part of whatever the next catalyst point is for you in your life. You're going to look back and you know, I don't know what I got out of that weekend, or that guy from Philly, he was kind of weird or whatever. But it's going to be a piece of it, because God doesn't waste anything. He's in everything. He's going to work with this. So one of the catalyst points for me was when I became a dad. So my first child that was born was a son. I have a son and two daughters. And my oldest is a boy. He's no longer a boy, he's a young man. He'll be 24 this year. And my wife had to have a C-section. Emergency C-section. It wasn't planned. The next two were planned C-sections. So we knew the birthday. But the first one, Chris, we didn't know. And so they rushed her in and they did the C-section. And Chris comes out and they say, we're going to take him down to ICU because his blood sugar is a little low. And we think it's because of the stress, because she had tried to have Chris naturally and she couldn't do it. And he was turned and he wasn't really coming out. That's why the emergency C-section. So they felt like maybe the stress of that was one of the reasons why his blood sugar was low. So they said, we're going to take him down to the nursery, into the ICU nursery, and we're going to try and get his blood sugar and run a couple tests, make sure there's nothing serious going on. We don't think that it is, but we want to be sure. So I'm like, okay, all right. So Terry's kind of out. That's my wife, Terry. So I go downstairs with my son, and there he is. He's minutes old. He's about this big. And I'm looking at him, and I can't tell you. I really can't. It's hard. It's difficult for me to articulate the things that were going on in my heart and mind. There's this little life that if it had been necessary for me to stand in front of a freight train so that he could live, I would have done it then and there. Without hesitation, without a thought. I'd never felt that way about anybody in my life, ever. And he's minutes old. And the nurse is, okay, babies don't have a whole lot of veins, you know, popping out or whatever. So she's poking him, trying to find a vein. And, you know, he's screaming. And I'm ready to, like, snap this lady's neck. Like, stop, will you? And she goes, oh, I'll just go in through where the umbilical cord was. I'll go through his navel because there's an artery right, you know, there's a vein or whatever right there. And I'm like, yeah, what took you so long to figure that out, right? I mean, what I'm saying is I'm immediately getting upset. You're hurting someone that means the world to me. Stop. Because I'm starting to want to do violence to you because you're hurting someone that I care about. I wouldn't have done violence. I'm exaggerating. It's called hyperbole, all right? But I was upset. And I'm looking at this little 9 or 10 pound boy. And my love for him is instantaneous. I didn't grow to love him. I didn't learn to love him. I just loved him. And I loved him with everything that I knew that was within me that could love him. I would do anything for him. I would live for him. I would die for him. Right then, right there. He had done nothing for me. He hadn't mowed the grass, hadn't cleaned up his room. He had done nothing. He hadn't responded like, I smile at him, he doesn't smile back. He's crying. He's minutes old. There's no response. There's no reciprocation. There's no mutuality in our relationship. The relationship is completely one-sided at this point. And I am absolutely head over heels, out of my mind, in love with this human being. And God taps me on the shoulder. Now you know a little bit about how I feel about you. Except it's better. See, now, the catalyst for me was that as I began to interact with my son in the days from that point on, the way I felt about him was not the way I thought God felt about me. What I would do for him and how I would treat him and relate to him was not the way I thought God would treat me or relate to me. So what ended up happening, as the days go on, I'm coming to this place where I'm going, my theology, again, remember, I'm a Bible teacher. Do you understand this? Okay? I'm teaching at Multnomah right down the street from you. Okay? I'm a pretty good Bible teacher. Not great. I'm not bad. I'm okay. But I'm teaching the Bible. And I have a theology that has me looking at the way I'm fathering my son. And then I look at the theology and the view that it's handed me of God, and I go, I'm a better father than God. That's the monster under my bed. That's why I fear him. How can I be a better father than God? But that's what my theology was telling me. Because what I would do for my son, God doesn't do for his. The lengths that I would go to, he doesn't do for us. In fact, my theology taught me that God loved his rules and his morality more than he loves me. Because if you break his rules, he'll abandon you. He loves his rules more than he loves you. I would never do that to my son. My son can break every rule I've ever made, and I will never stop loving him, and I will never abandon him. I will not. He may walk out of the house. He may want to abandon me, but I will never abandon him. And I thought God would abandon me. I thought God would abandon the human race. This is what my theology had left me with. Are you getting a little bit of a feel of the tension here? Again, this isn't the tension of a guy who just kind of hangs out in church once in a while, you know, doesn't really know what he's talking about. This is a guy who's teaching the Bible at the college level. What do you think I'm teaching other people? What do you think I'm giving them? So what I'm saying is that I had a crisis in my life of no small proportion. And becoming a dad brought it to a head. And where it finally began, where the tipping point came, when it brought it to a head, was when I gave myself permission to be wrong. John, what if you're wrong about this? What if all your Bible knowledge and study, what if you're wrong about this? See, again, there's no way I would ever entertain that, because if I am wrong, I don't pass the test. I don't get into heaven. I don't have eternal life because I don't have the right information. I haven't believed the right thing. So I'd never entertain that. I finally gave myself permission to entertain it. What if you're wrong? And oh my gosh, the questions came like a flood. And so when Kristen said, I know something's changed about you. What is it? I go, freedom. I am free from the fear of the monster under my bed. I no longer fear this God. I love this God. He's better than I ever thought he could be. And as good as I think he is, he's infinitely better than that. She said, I can tell. I said, I'm not going back. I can't go back. Why would I go back to that? So that's my context. All right? Sorry that took our first session, but I hope that when we start talking about this and we start talking and there's dialogue and interaction, you at least have a context for me and what I'm saying and what I'm trying to communicate with you. Because I may say things, I maybe already have, I've said things that you're going like, okay, I don't agree with that. Give yourself permission. Give yourself permission. I'm not saying I'm right, but give yourself permission that you may not be right. So let's actually talk about it, right? Not debate it, not argue about it, not try and prove who's right and who's wrong. Seriously, honestly, if you want to do that, I understand because I did that, but I'm not interested in doing that anymore. I will be polite and I'll listen to you, but I have no interest in debating you. I have no interest in arguing with you. And I'm not saying that we're going to, but if you wanted to, I'd be like, okay, I'll listen. And I really will, I'll listen. But I'm not going to debate. That's all. Just, I don't need to prove I'm right anymore. I just don't. I'm free of that. I'm free of regret. I'm free of shame. I'm not saying it doesn't come back at times. It does come back at times. That's what I meant, the default. I default back to it. And I've tried so many times to try to articulate this, but it's hard because it's kind of like if you've ever been in love and you try to explain to someone what you're feeling. And you can't do it. And they look at you sideways or whatever, but you know in your gut that there's something here that's real. In fact, it's so real and it's so good. There's something telling you that this is the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. This is the way it's supposed to be between people. That we're supposed to love like this. And so you may not be able to explain it, but you're not going to give up on it. That's kind of like what I'm saying. I feel free. And don't be like me and go, oh, he feels free. No. I actually am experiencing freedom. So Jesus' statement, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, has taken on a completely different meaning for me. Because I always thought that statement was, you shall know the truth, i.e. this. So I gave my life to study this. Because I equated knowing this book, this text, with knowing a person. Here's a secret. This isn't a person. It's a text. And it's a good one. It's a great one. It's the best one on the planet, I would say. But it's not the same thing as the person that it tells you about. Eternal life isn't knowing the text. Eternal life is knowing the person. Because all my friends will say, and I say, do you know Jesus? They'll say, yeah, and they'll start quoting me Bible verses. I go, whoa, stop. I didn't ask you if you know the Bible. I asked you if you know Jesus. Because that's freedom. You should know the truth, and that's not an ideology or a doctrinal system. It's a person. You say, well, where do you get that? You know that guy with the crazy hair that sits behind home plate in the World Series with a sign that always has John 3:16? He also, the other one he always has is John 14:6, where Jesus said that really narrow-minded statement, I am, what? The truth, the way, the life, right? I'm the way, the truth, the life. I am. Not what I teach you. Not what miracle I did to you or for you. Me. I am the way. I am the truth. Truth is a person. He said it. In a text. He said it. Right? But see, again, my problem was I equated the text with, if I know the text, I know the person. No. Not the same thing. And again, you're talking to a guy who's a Bible teacher who wants you to know the text, but it's not the same thing. So hopefully in our conversation over the weekend, we'll get to know each other a little bit, and we'll get to know him a little better. And maybe as men, we'll be honest enough that we can share what some of our fears are, and we can begin to experience freedom from them. I think that'd be pretty good. I mean, if we can do that with one, that'd be really good, I think. Maybe you have more lofty goals than me. If I can just be free of one fear, that's a good weekend. All right? So, Jordy, thanks. You're welcome. Now.